Let's bow in prayer. O holy and almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the everlasting one. Your character is perfect and good and true. Your word brings life and blessing. You are faithful to your covenant, and your covenant love endures forever. Day by day and week by week, you demonstrate your grace as we enter your presence, proving to us again and again that you have made with us a covenant through Jesus, and you are faithful to keep this covenant. Yet, Lord, where you are eternally faithful, we are not. We confess that we have grievously sinned against you in word, thought, and deed, in things we have done and not done. We've sinned outwardly, which others have seen as a poor witness of our heavenly calling in Christ, and we've sinned inwardly in our secret thoughts and desires that only you know. In humility, we flee to your mercy and plead for your forgiveness. We confess our sins to you as a congregation and as individuals, trusting that you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we ask your mercy and cleansing and Selah. Hear our prayer, O God, and let joy and gladness be restored to us. For in your infinite mercy, you have sent Jesus to take on flesh, to take upon himself all of our sins and the covenant wrath that our sin deserves. And because of him, you declare to us that we are forgiven, and so we are eternally grateful and lift up your glorious name this morning through Jesus, our Lord and King. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Psalm 44. Psalm 44, hear the word of the Lord. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. Thou with thine own hand didst drive out the nations, then thou didst plant them, thou didst afflict the peoples, then thou didst spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them. Thou art my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to thy name forever. Selah. Yet thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and thou dost not go out with our armies. Thou hast caused us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. Thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten, and has scattered us among the nations. Thou dost sell thy people cheaply, and hast not profited by their sale. Thou dost make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Thou dost make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten thee, and we have not dealt falsely with thy covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from thy way. Yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange god, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for thy sake we are being killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust, our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. We'll turn now to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. We're getting better at that song. Next thing you know, we'll be singing all 10 verses. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come into your presence to hear your word, and we thank you that you have such a grand word for us today. No one can bring a legal case against us, and no one can separate us from your love that is in Christ Jesus. Build us up in Christ, we pray, for his glory. Amen. We come to the final section of Romans chapter 8. I didn't intend to be in Romans chapter 8 this long, but that's the way it goes. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. I just want to give a couple of structural notes, and then we will proceed. So notice, verse 31 raises a question. Verse 32 gives an answer. Verses 33 and 34 have to do with the law court. Who can bring an accusation against us? Who can condemn? And then verses 35 to the end of the chapter have to do with who can separate us from the love of God? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? So structurally, verses 31 through 34 go together, and then verses 35 through 39 go together. it's quite easy to comprehend what's being said. It's not difficult at all. In the first section, there is a reference to Psalm 110. Hence, we read Psalm 110. In the second section, there is a quotation from Psalm 44. Hence, we read Psalm 44. We will need to look at both of those psalms again in a little detail to understand the sections. So the question is raised in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? These things probably take us back all the way to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where the theme is set for the epistle to the Romans. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And in the first four chapters, then, we move our way through man's sin and justification that is found in Christ Jesus. We're going to see the word justify here again. So it takes us all the way back there. However, even though it encompasses all of that, it comes right on the tail end of verses 28 through 30, which is the end of an extended statement that starts in chapter 8, verse 1. And hence you'll see the word condemnation, which is the way the chapter starts. So when he's talking about these things, what shall we say to these things? What is most in focus is chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a phenomenal chapter. We move from the death of Christ because the law was weak because of man's flesh. So God sent his own Son to be an offering for sin, and sin was condemned in the flesh of his Son. There he hung on the cross. And the way Isaiah puts it, the way 1 Peter puts it, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Well, if we understand the sacrificial system correctly, we realize that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest is bearing all the sins of Israel. That is the picture that takes place in Romans chapter 8. Jesus Christ is bearing the sins of the world. And sin is condemned in his flesh, and thus the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Then in verses 5 through 8, as we've reviewed several times, we get a contrast between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit. So back in chapter 8, verse 2, we've been set free from sin through the rule of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we've been given the mind of the Spirit. Those who are not in Christ, they don't have the mind of the Spirit. They have the mind of the flesh. And so they are incapable of keeping the law, of pleasing God. They're subject to the whims and fancies, mostly we would say, the sinful desires of the flesh principle that resides in lost people. But verses 9 through 11 tell us, but we're not in the flesh. If indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, and he does dwell in us. And we're told that what the Spirit of Christ is going to do dwelling within us, and this is foundational to Christianity, is he's going to raise our bodies from the dead, just like he raised the body of Jesus Christ from the dead. So in verses 9 through 11, then, what are we going to say to these things? This is something that lies ahead. Can it be prevented? Can it be stopped? Can someone bring a charge that will cause us not to rise from the dead? That's the question. Then in verses 14 through 17, we have an extended discussion about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit when we come to faith in Christ, comes to live within us. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. At that point, we're adopted as sons of God. And the Spirit leads us as sons of God. He's leading us away from sin into righteousness, and more specifically, leading us away from powerlessness into glory. We're going to be glorified one day, not meaning that we will shine light like lights. Maybe that will be true, I don't know. But meaning that we will, with Christ, rule the earth, just as God intended way back in Genesis chapter 1. So the Spirit comes to live within us, and we're adopted as sons by the Spirit, and we prove this adoptive status by crying, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit's work within us because He's the Spirit of God. It's the same as Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the midst of His anguish, He cried out, Abba, Father. So, verses 14 through 17 then, look ahead. Look ahead to something we haven't fully achieved yet. Then in verses 18 through, really we could say 18 through 27, we're talking about the process of the transformation of the world. So the world's a mess right now. And our air, our streams, our oceans are all polluted. It's a mess. It's not the way God made it. We haven't been very good managers, very good vice regents of the earth. And you, as you realize, there are all kinds of problems. And the earth, the creation, is subject to futility. It hasn't been able to live out what God made it for. And it's looking forward to a day when there, when the creation is freed from decay, from corruption, from death. Everything decays. You can't even paint your house without having to paint it again in a few years because the paint fades. Everything decays. And that freedom is going to come for creation when the sons of God, the children of God, are glorified, finally glorified. So, can somebody change that fact? Can they bring a charge that will eliminate us from the sons of God from being glorified? Of course, the answer is going to be no. And we discover that creation itself is groaning. Believers are groaning as they wait for their final redemption or their final adoption. The adoption comes in two stages. First, spiritually, then in totality, as we are we receive new bodies, the redemption of our body. We're groaning, waiting for that. And the older you get, the more you groan. I can hear Tom groaning right back there in the back row right now. And my hip is groaning as I stand here. Verses 26 and 27 tells us the Spirit groans also. And He is in some mysterious way within the church interceding for the saints with groanings without words. As we pray, we don't know what to pray. But the Spirit is at work when we're praying, when the church is praying. And He knows the will of God, so He prays according to the will of God. If you know your Bible well, you know that if you pray according to the will of God, your prayers are answered. But how do you know the will of God? We know broad categories of the will of God, but we don't know what the will of God is necessarily in one particular situation or another. We don't know how we ought to pray. But the Spirit prays with groanings that are not uttered. That brings us then to, and I would like to reread it, to chapter 8, verse 28 and following, and then we will proceed. And remember, I suggested that the translation should be changed. I'm not the only one who suggests that. I didn't come up with this idea, but I heartily endorse it. Let me say it that way. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good by those who love God, by those who are called according to His purpose. So remember in chapter 8, we have all these verbs that have a prefix at the beginning that means with, together. We're co-glorified with Christ. We're co-inheritors with Christ. We're co-sufferers with Christ. And here, there's a co-work of God by the means of His children who love Him. All His children love Him, or you're not a child, and who are called according to His purpose. And He's going to tell us that purpose. So we work together with God to bring all things into the good. Now, mostly that's God's work. We're some of the agents here on the earth bringing that about. And this is going to play into the section we're looking at today. And so He gives explanation in verse 29. For whom He foreknew, without a long story. We could spend a whole sermon on foreknowledge. We're not going to do that. We know that foreknowledge is not knowing beforehand, but it is God entering, deciding to enter into a relationship with His saints before the foundation of the world. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Predestined is a word that means before the foundation of the world, He marked out our destiny. And what is that? Those He decided that would be His, He marked out their destiny. Here it is. To become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we said, being conformed to the image of His Son has to do not with personal sanctification. That is a work of God, and that work is transpiring within us by the Holy Spirit. But being conformed to the image of His Son is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, where He rules and reigns as the one exemplary human being. He rules and reigns, and we are in Him, and we rule and reign with Him. That's how we're made in His image. We did some discussion to get us to that point. And not only that, Jesus then is the preeminent one of all who are in His image. All who are like Him, He's the firstborn. Well, He's the firstborn from the dead of the new creation, but He's also the firstborn in the sense of being the greatest, the preeminent one. That's where we're headed. That's how we're being conformed. We're going from one morphe, one form to another form, until finally we are co-glorified with Christ. Glorification, as we said in verse 30, look at it. And whom He predestined, those He predetermined their destiny, these He also called. These He uttered an effectual call by the gospel. The gospel goes out, and in the gospel, people listen, and many reject it. But for those that are elect, God issues an effectual call that you cannot resist. He does such a work in you that you want to believe, and you believe. And whom He called, these He also justified. And of course, faith brings about justification. So God counts us right because of faith. He gives us the gift of faith. He irresistibly calls us and grants us the gift of faith. And then he justifies us. And those he justified, these he also glorified. And notice it doesn't say sanctified. It says glorified. The glory through the book of Romans is the glory of Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you care about him? You made him a little lower than God, but you crowned him with glory and honor, and you put all your creation under his feet. Jesus Christ comes to be that human being that wins that for us, and then in him we're being conformed to that image where we will rule. We are ruling already. We're not ruling very well yet. We're on the way. But when he returns, when he puts death down, we will reign with him in a pristine, wonderfully ordered, creative world like unto Genesis chapter 1. So here's the question. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, of course, the answer is evident. God's the creator. God is the redeemer. God is all-powerful. God is everywhere at once. God is all-wise. You can't thwart anything God does. And consequently, the answer is, well, no one can be against us. But now, that's played out with two more questions in verses 33 and 34. But first, he says, in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him, graciously is the word, give us all things? What are the all things? The all things are the all things of Romans. Nobody can change justification. Nobody can change the fact that we've been elected. Nobody can change our adoption. Nobody can change what God is going to do in our lives to make us in the image of Christ. Nothing like that can be done. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things, like a redeemed body, like final glorification? Is that going to happen? The answer is yes, it's going to happen. Now, just notice the word delivered. It's a word that's used with Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. The word means to hand someone over. Judas handed Jesus over to his crucifiers, his judges. But here it's God the Father who does the handing over. But he does it by agents. God works by means. And the means he used was Judas and the Romans and the chief priests and the scribes. And Jesus was delivered up, as it says in the Gospels. I'm going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. This very same word. And he was crucified. This word delivered is used back in chapter 4. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised on account of our justification. Same word. He was handed over. Who did the handing over? Well, there were three agents in the handing over. One agent was Judas. He betrayed him. He handed him over. Same word. The other agent was Jesus. Jesus handed himself over to death. So he's hanging on the cross and all is finished. He cries out, "It's finished." And then in John chapter 19, verse 30, he handed over his spirit to death. The wages of sin is death. And no one took his life from him. There he is hanging on a cross, weakened and bloodied, but he hands his spirit over to death. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that he delivered himself over as a sacrifice, a fragrant aroma, thinking of the Old Testament offerings. As the smoke ascends up and God sniffs it in and he is satisfied and propitiated. His wrath is turned away from our sin. In Galatians chapter 5, in the marriage passage, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And here's the measure of a good husband who gave himself up for her. That is, he handed himself over. His wife came with a huge debt. My wife came with a $4,500 debt. I went to seminary. She went to work and paid it off. But Christ has a bride who is a sinful bride. In fact, described in the Old Testament as a whoring bride. And he paid the debt. He handed himself over. In 1 Peter chapter 2. He who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat. But he handed himself over to the one who judges righteously. On the cross, the judgment came. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul tells us, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live not by faith in the Son of God. The Greek is by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and handed himself over for me. He handed himself over to the cross. Jesus was willing. So, Paul says here in 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but handed him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us everything, all things, the all things of Romans, particularly chapter 8. Now, you can see as you read that there is a hint of Abraham there, isn't there, from Genesis chapter 2. When Abraham was told to take your son, your only son, the one you love, and go up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. No hesitation. Abraham did it because he reasoned within himself. The covenant passes through Isaac. And if God wants me to sacrifice Isaac, God will raise him from the dead. The covenant passes through Isaac. And so he went up to the mountain and he put out the wood and he tied Isaac onto the wood and he took the knife ready to slay him. And God stopped him and God says, now I know that you fear me because you did not withhold your son, your only son. Well, this is one of those, as Romans has many places, a fortiori arguments. If God handed over his own son, which is God's most prized relation, how could he withhold anything that he's promised to us? He cannot. If he delivers his son, he certainly will deliver everything. And the church must say, yeah, that's what I believe. So we go back to the cross. Every time we go back to the cross, because in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we're told that's where God demonstrates his own love towards us. That's what this verse is saying. He handed over his own son for our sin. So surely, since he's done that, he will deliver on all of his promises found here in Romans chapter 8. Then look at verses 33 and 34. Here we enter the judicial side of the question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Remember, just back up in 28, God works together with those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. whom he predestined, he called. These are the elect, the ones who have received the effectual call and come at God's bidding. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And here we pick up then. Everything that's said to us in chapters 1 through 4 with that grand final statement in chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word justification, as we've learned, is a judicial term. One stands before the judge, and the case is brought, and the judge decides in our favor. You are declared right according to the law. We see that back in chapter 8, verse 4. Christ was sent because of the weakness of our flesh. The law couldn't help us. And so Jesus came, and he came as a sin offering, so that sin was judged in his flesh, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The requirement of the law. You're right in my sight. I judge you right. You're justified. I declare you just. Can that be taken away? No. God has declared us just in the present, looking forward to the final judgment where the judgment will be issued. You are justified. God is the one who justifies. Who is going to say something against God in justification? Well, the answer is no one. No one. Once one is justified, one is justified. Then he says, who is the one who condemns? And now your Bibles differ here. So some of them suggest that Jesus is the one who condemns. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, comma. That's all it says. There's no is in the Greek. It just is Christ Jesus. And then you have four relative clauses that modify Christ Jesus. Who is the one who condemns? Well, on Judgment Day, there's only one person that does the condemning, and it's Jesus Christ. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. Depart. Who's the one who condemns? It's Christ Jesus. Who is the one who condemns? Well, Christ Jesus condemns. Who died? Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we have death, resurrection, ascension, and in his session at the right hand of God, he is interceding for us. Now, if he's doing all of that, is he going to condemn us? The answer is no. Who's the one who condemns? Well, Jesus Christ is the condemner, but Jesus Christ, the condemner, was condemned in our place. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. The word condemnation, it just means in Greek to make a judgment against. There's no judgment against us. This is a very happy section of Romans. It gives one assurance. Christ died for me. Christ died for the church. He's not going to condemn the one whose sins he has already been penalized for. Now notice verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So back in verse 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit is interceding, but he's interceding with groanings, without words, and if I understand it correctly, he's doing it in our prayers. As we pray, he prays. But Jesus Christ has ascended, well, we say up, we don't know where heaven is. and he's seated at the right hand of his Father. So he has the ear of his Father. And this comes, not totally, but it is illustrated in Israel, where the temple is on one location, and right next to it is the king's house on the right hand of the temple. There's a throne at the king's house. There's a throne in the temple. And the king is the shepherd of the people. And so the king intercedes in behalf of his people to the Father, to God, enthroned in the temple. Here, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Revelation chapter 3 tells us he's in the Father's throne. And he's right on the Father's right hand. He is the strong arm of his Father to carry out the Father's bidding. And what does he do? He intercedes for you and me. Now, if you would, turn back to Psalm 110. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us the same thing. He is able to save us to the uttermost, completely. This is what Romans is about. Will he bring us clear to the end in glorification? The answer is yes. Hebrews says he saves us to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. So when we look at the Levitical priestly system, particularly the high priest, you know, the high priest could die during your lifetime. And then what? Then a new guy comes in. He's got to get to know you. He doesn't know your problems, your needs. But this high priest, the Melchizedekian high priest, he ever lives. He has an indestructible life to live forever to make intercession for us. And in the meantime, I haven't been looking for Psalm 110. So Psalm 110, I just want us to read it and just give a little thought to this, just a tiny bit. And first I want to tell you that this psalm, you need two groups of people to read it correctly. One person should not read it because there are two groups of people talking in this psalm. And the way we know it is from verse 1. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Yahweh says to my Lord. But the word "says" here is not usually used in Hebrew. It is a word from which we get prophet. It is na'um. And so it's one speaking as a prophet. So the prophet speaks. This is a prophetic psalm. Yahweh says to my master. David is the one speaking. He's the prophet. Acts tells us he's a prophet. Yahweh says to my master, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus sits down, and the prophet speaks on behalf of Yahweh. The prophet is David, and he says, "God says to my master." Well, David's the king of the land, and he has a master? And the answer is yes. His master is the second person of the triune God, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is his master. And so on the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, God the Father said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." But then notice verses 2 and 3 are not the prophet speaking now. Now it's a group of people. Yahweh will, and the group of people are speaking to David's master. "Yahweh will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array," like priests, holy array, "from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. And so the morning is pictured as this womb that bursts forth with child. And the child is all the dew, and it's all of the master's co-workers going out to battle with him. This is where the intercession lies. This is the context. We're doing battle with Christ. We're ruling and reigning. Then the prophet speaks again in verse 4. Yahweh swore, and he will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the second voice speaks to the master again. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men, the kings and presidents and so forth, over a broad country. He will drink from the brook, from the wadi by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So you have this picture of Jesus marching with the dew. It's people like you and me who are being glorified. And this army goes throughout the whole earth. And conquering is taking place and people are dying. And of course, right now, that's happening. It's called with the gospel. When the gospel is preached, those who are effectually called come to Jesus in faith. Those who resist the call, well, they're dead. They may not be physically dead yet, but they're spiritually dead and they will die. So Psalm 110 is used. What I'm suggesting is Jesus dies, he rises, he ascends, and up here in his ascension, he's leading this army. This is his intercession. Leading us around with the gospel, to preach it, to conquer, to establish God's kingdom throughout the whole world. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 35 through 39 now are a new question, and we're moving from the courtroom into the living room. This is where people sit down and talk, people who care about each other. And in this case, it's God in Christ loving us. He calls us into his house, just like now, and he's talking to us, telling us about his love for us. And he's telling it right here in Romans chapter 8. And we're still answering the question, who can be against us? Well, can somebody nullify our justification? No, they can't do that. Can they bring us into condemnation? No, they cannot do that. But now we're out of the courtroom. We're away from the judgment seat. Now we're in the living room of God's house. And God wants to reassure us of his love. Can somebody be against us? Well, somebody can be against us. But will they ultimately do harm? The answer is no. We have enemies. The church has enemies. But God will prevail, and all that he sovereignly does for us will be for our good. So notice how he says it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, notice these things. What do you say when you experience these things? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Yeah, come on. We know what we're like when we begin to suffer a little bit. God, what are you doing? And we think there has to be a fix. We forget that God is sovereign. This is what he's going to tell us. Look at the next verse. Just as it is written, for thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. we were counted as sheep for the slaughter. He picks that verse right up out of Psalm 44, verse 22. Well, our time's almost up, and if it rings up, we'll just go over. So don't worry about it. Turn to Psalm 44. Now, I have to give you a quick lesson on Psalm 44, lest you misunderstand Romans chapter 8. Structure in the Bible is so, so important, and we're not very good at it. Psalm 44 is a step pyramid. It's a ziggurat. And so you're marching up, going up, going up. Why? Because in the ancient Near East, people built these step pyramids, and they get to the top of the step pyramid so the worshiper is closer to God. And there they would offer their sacrifices and their prayers. Psalm 44 is constructed as a step pyramid, a ziggurat. It comes in four sections. It has first, in Hebrew poetry, 10 lines. Then 8 lines, then 6 lines, and finally 4 lines. So you see, you're stepping up on both sides, up to the very top of the 4 lines, where you're closer to God. This is where you get closer to God and you make your prayers. Psalm 44 is a lament psalm. The lament psalm, we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but the lament psalm has 4 sections. And the first section is in verses 1 through 8. The rest of the psalm will be numbered by the lines. Verses 1 through 8 happen to have 10 lines in it. And verses 1 through 8 are showing Israel's confidence in God. This is what happened in the past. This is about going into the land of Canaan with Joshua. And how God overthrew the people and gave them the land. That's what verses 1 through 8 are about. This great confidence. But as Hyde read to us the psalm, you notice that in verses 9 through 16, it changes. And it is a lament. Yet, thou hast rejected us. Verse 9. Verse 10. Thou dost cause us to turn back from the adversary. Verse 11. Thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten. Verse 12. Thou dost sell thy people cheaply and has not profited by their sale. Verse 13. Thou dost make us a reproach. Verse 14. Thou dost make us a byword. They're struggling. They turn back from the enemy. They get slaughtered. They're in trouble. It's a lament. Now, look down to verse 17. So you have a section of confidence in God. You have a section of lamentation. And then you have a section of protest. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten thee, and we have not dealt falsely with thy covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from thy way. Yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, if we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. but for thy sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It's a protest. God, I understand when I suffer, when I've sinned. We don't understand that very well today because we think, well, I sinned and right away I say, Lord, forgive me. And so there's no consequences. That's not exactly what the Bible teaches. But he's saying as a nation, we didn't follow some strange God. Our steps didn't deviate from your way. We weren't violating your covenant. We didn't stretch out our hand to another God. Yet this is what you're doing. What the psalmist is protesting about is the king who's making the protest on behalf of the nation. It's called a corporate lament. What he's protesting is, God, we don't deserve this kind of suffering. It's not deserved. Paul quotes, we're killed all the day long for your sake. We're considered sheep for the slaughter. Well, we live in a culture and a time who thinks there's a cause for everything, and we can discover that cause and find the evil in it to fix our situations. Of course, that can't be done. We think we're going to hand out guns all across this land and we're somehow going to weed out the bad apples so they won't kill us. That's not going to happen. It can't be done. Now, back in Romans, turn back to Romans chapter 8. He's saying, all these things happen to us. Famine, nakedness, hunger, persecution, tribulation, distress, danger, and even death by the sword. All these kinds of things happen to us. This can't separate us from the love of God because look what Psalm 44 says. This is what God is sovereignly doing. Anything that happens to us, even if it happens by the hand of evil men, which is exactly what was happening in Psalm 44, it comes from God's sovereign hand. God can do with my life or your life just as He wants. He proves it throughout Scripture. He even says in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, who made man's mouth? Or the deaf or the dumb, or the seeing that see, or the blind that are blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Well, you look through the New Testament then, and you see people who are born blind. And everybody thinks, well, it's because they sinned or their parents sinned. But Jesus says, no. All I'm saying is, as we march towards glory, as God is in the process of working us to glory, to the ultimate resurrection from the dead, we are glorified and we are being glorified. We're going to suffer in this life. And we can't necessarily explain why. And Psalm 44 is about a group of people who know God is sovereign and they trust Him. They pray to Him. They want change, but they trust Him. This is what you did. This is what you do. This is what you did. You did this to us. That's what Paul is saying here. And so God fixes the situation of families and couples and nations and all for His purposes. God works all things unto the good by those who love Him, by those who are called according to His purpose. Why make Craig blind? Do you know the answer? I don't know the answer. Is it working out in God's eternal scheme as He conquers this earth? Yeah, that's what's happening. And He's choosing, this is the way Craig's going to be. And, you know, is it suffering? Oh, yeah, it's suffering. But everybody in this room has some form of suffering. And it's for God's sake, for the sake of Christ, we're being put to death. So think of Job. Job suffered immensely. And Job didn't even know there was a contest in heaven between God and Satan. Job was being sacrificed to prove to Satan that Job doesn't serve God just because God is nice to him. Job serves God even when the times are tough. That's what Romans chapter 8 is talking about. Who can separate us from the love of God? Can these kinds of things? Famine? No. Nakedness? No. The sword? No. Persecution? No. The problem is we're Americans. And Americans think life is easy. It's supposed to be easy. And Americans have forgotten. Americans have forgotten. And now I'm looking for the passage. Here it is. Here's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His footsteps. Now, of course, there's unjust suffering that has to be taken care of. We want justice in our country. But there's all kinds of suffering that happens in our life that we think we can get rid of. And God says, no, in my conquest of the earth, this is how you're going to play your role. You're going to suffer. And of course, it's in suffering that it's proven what we are. If you give a kid a $10 bill and tell the kid to go spend it any way he wants to, will he say to you, no? No, he'll run off and spend it. But if you give him work to do in the backyard in the heat, will he complain to you? Yes, he will. Some adults will complain too, and I'm one of them. But it's through the hard work, it's through the suffering that God shapes us, what? Into the image of Christ. So that we are being glorified, being prepared to be the kind of rulers with Christ that He wants us to be. So when God brings suffering, He's demonstrating His love. Back then in Romans chapter 8, our time is up. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. So as God works in our life, we grow up. We become stronger. We become, well, if you put it this way, more glorified, so that God uses us more for His purposes. For I am convinced that neither, here come some pairs, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor, I'm going to use the word rulers, nor angels nor rulers, has to do with maybe elect angels and non-elect angels, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, a single, it doesn't have a pair, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So here's the question. What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we have a loving God who knows just when suffering is necessary in our lives to produce what He wants from us. And as a loving God, He will have it produced. The problem is, in our culture today, and even in the church culture, we don't have that kind of love. We don't even have enough love to put a paddle to the rear end of our kids to get the kind of response that we want. And Proverbs tells us, the man who spares his rod hates his son. God loves us. And so nothing's going to thwart His purposes. And He will go to all extremes to make of us what He intends for us to be. And what is that? Conform to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the preeminent one, the firstborn among many brethren. God will bring about the all things of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Nothing will stop him. As someone said, he is the unstoppable God. He will have his way in our lives. Let's stand together. Father, what a great and mighty God you are, and we give thanks for your Son, the one who went to the cross and endured the punishment that was due to us, and we've been set free from the power of sin. We've been set free from the penalty of sin, and one day we will be set free from the presence of sin. And we thank you that in your love that is shown through Christ Jesus, you are in the process of glorifying us, that we might be sons and daughters like unto Jesus, who sits at your right hand and reigns. And we thank you that one day we will sit there with him, as it says in Revelation chapter 3, we'll sit on his throne. And the world will be made right altogether, and we will exercise that reign with him. Father, I pray that that would be the desire of our hearts. We want that day. We want it to come. And we would be like Romans 2 tells us, the kind of people who are pursuing glory. Help us to pursue glory in accordance with Romans chapter 8. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would use it in our lives for the glory of Christ. Amen.